We're reading this evening from chapter 6, please, the book of the Revelation, and chapter 6. And verse 1. And I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals, and I heard, as it were, the noise of thunder, one of the four beasts saying, "Come." That is probably an invitation to the horseman to come. And I saw, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat on him had a bow, and a crown was given unto him, and he went forth conquering and to conquer. And when he had opened the second seal, I heard the second beast say, "Come." And there went out another horse that was red, and power was given to him that sat thereon to take peace from the earth, and that they should kill one another, and there was given unto him a great sword. And when he had opened the third seal, I heard the third beast say, "Come." And I beheld, and lo, a black horse, and he that sat on him had a pair of balances in his hand. And I heard a voice in the midst of the four beasts say, "A measure of wheat for a penny, and three measures of barley for a penny, and see thou hurt not the oil and the wine." And when he had opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth beast say, "Come." And I looked, and behold, a pale horse, and his name that sat on him was Death, and hell followed with him, and power was given unto them over the fourth part of the earth, to kill with sword, and with hunger, and with death, and with the beasts of the earth. And when he had opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain for the word of God, and for the testimony which they held. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth?" And white robes were given unto every one of them. And it was said unto them that they should rest yet for a little season, until their fellow servants also, and their brethren that should be killed, as they were, should be fulfilled. And I beheld, when he had opened the sixth seal, and lo, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became as blood, and the stars of heaven fell unto the earth, even as a fig tree casteth her untimely figs when she is shaken of a mighty wind. And the heaven departed as a scroll when it is rolled together, and every mountain and island were moved out of their places. And the kings of the earth, and the great men, and the rich men, and the chief captains, and the mighty men, and every bond man and every free man, hid themselves in the dens and in the rocks of the mountains, and said to the mountains and rocks, "Fall on us, and hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne, and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand?" For the seventh seal, there is one verse at the beginning of chapter 8. When he had opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven about the space of half an hour. And the Lord will bless the reading of his word. It's rather interesting that so many people who are not believers have heard about the Great Tribulation. There are many people who seem to know absolutely nothing about it, except that there will be a great tribulation. And what we're going to do this evening, very simply as we can, is to ask four questions about the great tribulation and try to answer them. Someone who has heard that there will be a great tribulation, and these are the questions that they might ask. And the questions are very brief. The first question I want to ask is, when? And maybe the answer is not just so brief, but we want to try to answer that and to look at the timing of this period of great tribulation. I want then to ask the question, where? And to see just what exactly will be the territory of this great tribulation. There may be some who are not saved, and maybe some in our meeting this evening, I don't know, who are not saved. And if it might be that someone is fondly thinking that if they are left behind after the rapture, and left behind for these terrible days of tribulation, that somewhere or other there might be escape. Well, we're going to see that that is not so. We want to answer the question, where, and see the territory that will be involved in this great tribulation. Then we want to ask the question, what? What exactly will this tribulation be like? Now, as we saw on a previous evening, the greater part of this chart is taken up with those days of tribulation. The greater part of the book of Revelation is taken up with the days of tribulation. So we shall not be able to answer this fully, but we want to have some look at those things that will, as the Lord Jesus said, they have no precedent. There's been nothing like them before and nothing like them after. These are dreadful things that are to happen. We want to ask, what are these things that characterize the great tribulation? And then someone might say, this fearful time of great tribulation, what is the purpose of it? And that is the simple question, why? Why should there be such a thing planned? Why should there be in the program of prophecy a great tribulation like this? So these are four questions, and we want to try to gather together the answers. When? Where? What? Why? And this will involve gathering together a lot of chapters, apart from the chapter that we have read from the book of the Revelation. It's one little thing I would ask you to do, and I would try to do it myself. When we speak of prophecy, when we use the very word prophecy, there is a tendency to think of the distant future, the dim distance. That might not be so. We don't know when this will be, but I'm asking you to remember this evening that if the Lord Jesus were to come this evening, and if there doesn't need to be any gap between the rapturing away of the church and the beginning of this 70th week of the visions of Daniel, then that means that within, say, 4 years from now, this old world could be in the throes of tribulation. Now, if you want to make it a little bit more personal and bring it home to our hearts this evening, then the way that I shall think of it is this. I look down. He's a child of believers. He's 17. What an awful thought that before he's 21, he could be branded with a beast's mark, doomed, damned, in the throes of tribulation. Here's a girl, nice girl. She's 20, not saved. Before she's 25, the awful possibility that she too could be branded with this mark. I tell you that this lifts it out of the realm of cold debate. It takes it out of cold theology, and it makes it very, very real. And I hope that we shall keep remembering this evening that these things that we are speaking about, they do not necessarily belong to some dim distance. They may not be so far away as some people think. So we ask the question, first of all, when? And while we cannot put a date, we cannot arrange dates. You know that. Nobody can. But what we do know is that there is a certain plan, a scheme of prophecy that has been given to Daniel back in that great chapter 9. And in that great scheme of prophecy, if we study it and view it aright, we can decide just where in the scheme of prophecy this great tribulation is going to fall. Now, we saw last evening, of course, that the rapture of the church is to take place before the tribulation. That means, conversely, that the tribulation will come after the rapture. And I would like to think that all our hearts are settled about that we have no fears, no doubts about that, and that we are quite sure this evening that we shall be taken away before the storm breaks. I like the story of the little old lady who lived in a cottage that had been condemned. And the story is that some builder, some developer, had bought the whole site, and with other little bits and pieces of buildings, he had bought her cottage, and she was to leave it and be moved. He was a very humane man, this builder, and he came to see her. She had lived here a long time in this cottage, and he came to see her and to explain. He pointed out to her that to compensate her, they were building her a new place. Oh, it was going to have comforts that the old place didn't have. It was going to have things that the old thing didn't have. And he was looking after it for her. And he said, I'm going to make you a promise. When it's ready, this new home, he said, I'll come for you. And I'll transport you personally and see you installed in your new home. So, that's his promise. A new home is being prepared, and he's going to come for her, and personally, he will take her there. Now, one day, sometime after that, the great demolition plant begins to assemble. Things begin to trundle into the area, and all around her little cottage, and it seems to be that they're coming very dangerously near. The signs of demolition are all about. So someone says to her one day, it looks as though the demolition's soon to begin. Aye, she would say, it looks like that. Aren't you afraid? They would say, oh no, she said, I'm not afraid. Indeed, as I looked at the signs of impending demolition, she said, I know that he's coming very soon. And I have his promise that before the demolition can or will begin, he'll come for me and he'll take me out of it and he'll put me in that new home. So you see, she's not looking for demolition. If there are signs of demolition, they don't frighten her. They indeed only give her the assurance that his coming for her is not so very far away. I think, brethren, that we can see the signs of pending demolition. We look around us at the world morally. We look at it scientifically. We look at it religiously. We look at it politically. We look across Europe, we look at Israel, we look at Iraq and Iran, which we have probably neglected. We look at these, and as we look abroad and look around, it seems that the demolition plant is assembling. But it only tells us this, that we are not interested in looking for signs. We are not encouraged to look for signs. We are never directed to look for signs. But if the signs are there, we can look at them and look for him. And know that as the demolition seems to be coming nearer, that he has made a very solemn promise that he will come and take us home. We are looking for him and we are looking for that home. And if the demolition seems to be near, it only tells us that he can't be very far away. So if we look at sad and terrible and solemn things this evening, we feel for those that are not saved. But for us, for ourselves, I trust that our hearts are settled, that we are at peace, that we are calm, and that we know that he is coming, and that before this storm of tribulation breaks, he will catch us away, take us out of it altogether, and only then will these terrible clouds break that hold the storm of terrible days to come. Now, when you go back to this chapter in the book of Daniel, you know that Daniel had been praying, and an angel is sent to him with an answer. And in the answer, Daniel is given certain calculations, if you like to call them, that he might make. We can't do that, but Daniel is given certain calculations. And what he is told is that there are 70 weeks that are determined. Now, here is a very important thing, that these 70 weeks are determined upon Daniel's people and Daniel's city. Now, Daniel's people, Israel, and Daniel's city, Jerusalem. And these 70 weeks, whatever they are, they have got to do with Israel and with Jerusalem. 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon the city, the holy city. 70 weeks. Now, these are not natural, literal weeks as we know them. They cannot be. Whatever we believe, we know that they cannot be weeks, literal weeks, as we count them, weeks of days. Indeed, the word doesn't mean that. And you might see the strange word in the chart here. It is the word heptad, if you can see it. Daniel's 70th week is a heptad, which means simply a seven. It is 70 sevens of something. Now, 70 sevens of something, that means that whatever this something might be, it is 490 of them. So there are 490 periods of some sort that are determined upon Israel and upon Daniel's city. Now, what are these sevens? Well, I think that by a process of elimination almost, you must come to the conclusion that these are 70 heptads or weeks or sevens of years. That means there are 490 years that we have got to sort out. Now, they're sorted out for us, and it becomes very interesting. What the angel tells Daniel is that for the first seven of these, that is for 49 years, the city is going to be built, and the street, and the times are going to be troublous. And indeed, we know when this period begins. That's an interesting thing. We go back to B.C. 445, back to Nehemiah chapter 2, and we know that that's when the decree went out for the beginning of this period of 490 years. So we've got a starting point, and from that starting point, we can count 49 years. And we know now that that brings us, in fact, into the days of Malachi, and to the completion of that rebuilding. Nehemiah was very troubled about the rebuilding of the city, which was in ruins, and he went back and was very sad when he saw it, and was he who began the rebuilding of the city. And that begins in B.C. 445. Now, we know then the first 49 years, bringing us up to the days of Malachi, the last writer of our Old Testament. Now, why should these first 49 years be reckoned as one period? Because now there is a second period of 62 years. Now these 62 weeks, these 62 weeks of years are 434 years. You simply multiply 62 by 7 by the heptad and you get 434. Now, says the angel, after that period, after the 62 weeks, after the second period, after the 434 years, but you say already we've had 49 years, that's right. So what the angel is saying is that after 483 years out of the 490, the Messiah will have come and he will be cut off and he'll have none of his rights afforded to him. Messiah will come. And after the 483 years, Messiah will be cut off and he'll have nothing. The Messiah for whom they have waited, the Messiah of whom they have sung, of whom they have preached, of whom the psalmists have written, the poets have written of him, and now he has come, and after 483 years of this 490-year period, the Messiah is cut off. Now here is what seems to be a problem. Not only do we know the beginning of this 490-year period, that is 445 BC, but we also know the ending of it. We know where it ends. And I point out to you in the chart where it ends. It ends right there, when the king comes back, just at the beginning of the millennium. Ah, you say, now there's something strange here, something to be sorted out. Because that is much, much more than 490 years. If the 490-year period begins in 445 BC, how can they possibly end over here at the beginning of the millennium? Well, it's all very simple, really, if you see what we saw the other night, that the church is a mystery, that it is a unique thing. And that we are living now in a mystery period. And what you see is this, that 483 years brings you right up to Calvary and to the cutting off of the Messiah. But you say if there's 483 years, that means that there is another week of years, 7 years, that are yet to be fulfilled. That is right. There are 7 years of those 490 that have not yet been fulfilled.
And those 7 years are right in here, in that middle portion of the chart.
This is why the thing is given in three sections. There is a 49-year period, there is a 434-year period, and there is a 7-year period. And the first two periods have been and gone, and the last period of 7 years has yet to be. And the only explanation is that there is a great gap that lies in between. There is the gap, the mystery period. We are living in here, and this church of the mystery period must be taken away before you can begin to pull the pages of Israel's calendar again, or as some say, before Israel's clock begins ticking again. In the meantime, things are in abeyance. Things are in abeyance at the moment, and we are living in a mystery period that Daniel knew nothing about. So, 490 years, 483 of them have been fulfilled. 7 years are yet to be, they have not yet been fulfilled. But according to Daniel chapter 9, those 7 years will bring us right to the coming of the king in the beginning of the millennium. And if that be so, then the tribulation period is in that 7 year period. It is right here, probably intense in the latter half of that period, right in here, in between these two blue vertical lines. That is the 70th week, that is the last of these periods. And we must be gone. The mystery church must be raptured before this Old Testament prophecy can begin to run on again. You see what happens? If you say that the church will go through the tribulation, you're going to jumble up a mystery church of the New Testament with things that belong to Old Testament prophecy, and the church never was a subject of Old Testament prophecy. But seeing the uniqueness of the church and seeing the gap in this 490-year period, you can see that the tribulation is future, and that everything, it's like as if the clouds are being held back until the saints of this age are raptured, and once they are caught away, then the way is clear. Then the storm can break. So that is, briefly, when the tribulation will take place. Now, where will it be, these terrible days of tribulation? I sometimes think of it as like a boy that has thrown a stone into the center of a pool. And you know, it hits the center, and the center is disturbed. But that's not the end of the disturbance. It begins to ripple out and out until the whole pool is disturbed. The ripplings reach right out to the very edge of things until the whole pool is involved, because a stone has hit the center. I'm sure that most of us will know, the very interesting thing if you don't know, that Jerusalem is the very center of the land masses of earth. Right in the center. Some years ago, our brethren down at Echoes of Service in Bath, they produced a very, very interesting map. Usually when we look at a map of the world, we think of the globe, and we see all these countries, these land masses that are depicted on the sphere, on the globe. But what our brethren suggested was that if you had such a globe, and if the countries were, say they were pasted on, so that you could easily peel them off, and if you could carefully peel them off, and then put them down flat, what you would discover is this, that Jerusalem is right in the very center of those land masses. And our brethren, they produced such a map, a strange map, but Jerusalem is right there, in the very center. And it seems to me that when the storm breaks, that Jerusalem is indeed not only in the center of the land masses of earth, but in the very center of tribulation, of the storm of those days. The epicenter, right? The eye of the storm is Jerusalem. But that is not the end of it. We get an expression over in the middle chapters of Revelation and later, all they that dwell on the earth. All they that dwell on the earth. And I know that this is a characteristic, and that many people in that day are called earth dwellers. This is their characteristic, that they belong to earth. They are earth dwellers, but I'm quite sure that the other thing is in it too. And that what it means literally is that all they that dwell on the earth are involved in that day. All of them. Every person. When you come to the breaking of this sixth seal, what you discover here is that there is royalty, there is nobility, there is aristocracy, there are slaves, there are free men. There are all kinds of people involved here. And the awful, solemn conclusion is that the where of this tribulation is an utterly universal thing, and that there is no escape for anyone in that day. When we come to look at the terrors and the tyranny of those days, we shall see that no one will escape the mark of the beast who has been left behind at the rapture with a knowledge of the gospel and having rejected it. Some might think, and it is very sad that there are some who will suggest it even, that maybe someone, say like an intelligent child of Christian parents, and they have not been saved, and the rapture takes place, and the Christians are gone, and this boy, this girl, they're left behind, but they're left behind with knowledge. Knowledge. And the suggestion is, will they not know what is now happening? Indeed, I'm sure they will know. I'm quite sure that in the trauma of those days, that many a child of Christian parents left behind will be called upon by neighbors to give an explanation. And they say, you ought to know. You ought to know. What a dreadful time after the rapture. The television screen involved every night with men giving alleged explanations of what has happened. Pulpits, not waiting for Sundays, but pulpits likely filled and churches filled every day of the weeks that follow with men who are supposedly spiritual leaders and guides trying to give explanations and trying to placate those that have been left. So, say some, if a child of Christian parents is left behind with knowledge, and some of you indeed maybe left behind with a house full of books and full of Bibles. And will it not be that many, such a one, will be able to turn to 1 Corinthians 15, 1 Thessalonians 4, John 14, Philippians 3, and many of these other passages, and tell the neighbors that the Lord has come like he promised. And this is why these folks have all disappeared. And will it not be, they say, that now, knowing exactly what has happened, that some of these will now be able to make things right, and in spite of terrible pain and suffering, will be able to refuse the mark of the beast and be saved. No, no, no. No, no. Paul is as clear can be. And how anyone reads it and misunderstands it, I don't know. He says, look, for this cause, he says, they will believe, receive the delusion. God will send a strong delusion that they might be damned who believe not the truth. You see, if a man says, I don't want the truth, he could say that another way. He could say, I'd rather have the lie. If a man says, I don't want the truth, he's really saying, I want the lie, the untruth. Those who reject Christ reject the truth. And the only terrible prospect is that they will believe the delusion. They will believe the lie. There is no second chance for those who are left intelligently rejecting the truth of the gospel. How could Paul have said it any clearer? I don't know. It is very clear. So, the tribulation, this day of wrath, it might be centered in Jerusalem. But the storm is wider than that, and it reaches right out to embrace the whole of our world, the whole globe. There is no escape. Not anywhere. Not for anyone in those days. But now comes the big question. What? What will it be like? Chapter 6 of Revelation brings us to the breaking of the seals of this scroll. This scroll here has been rolled up, and it's rolled up like a legal document. A piece of it is written, rolled up, sealed. Another piece is written, rolled up, sealed. So that as a seal is broken and a portion is unrolled, you can read a portion, then another seal is broken and another portion is unrolled, and in this chapter 6 of Revelation there are 6 seals that are broken and 6 parts of the scroll are made known. Now this is not the only description of the terrors of the days of tribulation, because when you come just a little bit later, there are not only 7 seals to be broken, but there are 7 trumpets of wrath that have to be blown. And as the 7 trumpets are blown, they introduce a series of judgments. But then, that is not the end either, because a little later, there are 7 bowls of wrath that have to be poured out. So you might say that the terrors of these days of tribulation, they are depicted under the breaking of 7 seals, the blowing of 7 trumpets, and the pouring out of 7 bowls of wrath. Now that is simplistic. I know there's much detail, but that basically is what the tribulation is all about. When the first seal is broken, things seem to be fairly pleasant, because it's a man riding on a white horse. And he's got a crown. And he's conquering. And it's very like Revelation 19, but it's not Revelation 19. It's Revelation 6. But you say in Revelation 19, there's another white horse, and there's another rider, and there's another crowned rider on that white horse in Revelation. That is so. But this is not the white horse, and this is not the crowned rider of Revelation 19. You see, the devil has counterfeits. And he counterfeits almost everything that God introduces. He has a false Christ. He has false apostles. The white horse is counterfeit. The crowns are counterfeit. The advent of this man, his conquering, it is all counterfeit. Here is a man, and he seems indeed to be the man for whom men have been waiting. Men are today waiting for a... I sat one day drinking coffee with some businessmen. They weren't believers. And as many men sit and do, they were solving the problems of the world, or trying to. And I waited for a little gap in the conversation. And I said to them, I said, look, tell me, in a sentence, what really is the answer to all the problems, the anarchy, all the turmoil and trouble? And this man spoke up without hesitation, and this is what he said. He said, we need a man, a superman. We need a man and a single governing center. And if that were so, he said, that would solve everything. I said, you're not the first, you know, to suggest that. Because in 1957, there was a man called Paul Henry Spack. And Paul Henry Spack was the Secretary General of the North American Treaties, North Atlantic Treaties Organization, NATO as we call it, at that time. And he made a serious statement at that time. This is what he said. He said, we don't need another committee. We have too many already. He said, what we need is a man. A man of sufficient stature to command the allegiance of all people, to lift us out of the economic morass into which we are sinking. And then he said this terrible thing. He said, send us such a man, and be he God or devil, we will receive him. And so they will. And here is the man, the counterfeit Messiah, the counterfeit Christ. He rides on a white horse, he's got a bow, but as brethren often point out, there are no arrows, he doesn't seem to use the bow. He comes and he conquers, he goes forth conquering and to conquer. It's a period, apparently, of relative peace. Because this man, you see, he comes with flatteries. And he comes with deceptions. And he deceives men. And there seems to be ushered in a period of peace. Couldn't he be alive and well tonight, this man? He must wait until a certain moment for his revelation to men. But he could very well be alive tonight, unknown as yet, unrecognized. He will come. But the peace won't last. And there comes after a while the breaking of a second seal. And there comes out another horse, and it's a red horse, and the very color is ominous. The color of bloodshed. And power was given to him that sat thereon to take the peace from the earth. Now we are embarking upon days of tribulation and trouble and wrath. That they should kill one another. And there was given unto him a great sword. And if the bow is a kind of a promise that there will be a distant warfare if people don't yield, well, the sword is a closer warfare. And the sword, in fact, is civil war, and they kill one another. You know what to do sometime? Get two Bibles out. And open one at Matthew 24. And open the other at Revelation chapter 6. And carefully read down our Lord's Olivet Discourse in Matthew 24. And at the same time, let your eye travel across and read down the breaking of these seals in Revelation 6. And you'll find that there's a parallel. They synchronize. The Lord Jesus says, there'll be false Christs, he says. They come and deceive many. There'll be deceptions like us at the breaking of the first seal. But then the Lord Jesus says, such trouble will there be, civil war as cruel as this, that parents will betray the children, and children will betray the parents, and brother will betray sister, and sister brother. This is civil war, and there is nothing so cruel as civil war as we see today when we look across the world. And what we are seeing in these countries today, sad and terrible though it is, they are only foreshadowings of this that will be in a universal sense in a day to come. The third seal is broken, and it's almost a natural follow-on. A black horse, black as the color of famine. You read that in the prophets. Their skin was black. Famine. When men are fighting, they're not sowing, they're not planting, they're not reaping. And when men are not sowing and planting and reaping, then the inevitable famine will follow. And this man, this rider of the third horse, this black horse, he's got a pair of balances in his hand. And the voice says, a measure of wheat for a penny. You say, that's a day's wages. And a measure of wheat is not much more than a meal for a man. 3 measures of barley. If he wants an inferior cereal, he can use the barley and he can get that for a day's wages. It is as if, someone has suggested, it is as if the angel is saying, a day's wages for a loaf of bread. And then, to increase the thing, the agitation of it all, don't hurt the oil and the wine, the delicacies of the wealthier class. And here is an increasing, an agitation, an emphasizing of class differences. People can't afford any more to buy the oil and the wine, but perhaps the wealthier, they can. And so we have an increase of the warfare of the previous seal. When he had opened the fourth seal, there's a pale horse. His name that sat on him was Death, and Hell has been called his hearse, his stirrup rider, some have called him, following him. And power was given unto them over a quarter of the earth, to kill with sword and hunger and death and the beasts of the earth. And still it all agrees with our Lord's predictions in Matthew 24. What terrible days these will be. How sad for those left behind with a knowledge of the gospel. You say there will be believers. Oh, there will be. But I want to come to the last question. Why? What? The judgments from the seals, the trumpets, the vials, wrath poured out and every part of earth affected, and every class of society involved some way in these terrible troubles? But there will be believers. We saw last evening that those who have been left without a knowledge of the gospel, and you know, missionary societies calculate that at any given moment, about 2/3 of our world's population have never heard the gospel. God is not an unrighteous God. And from out of these throngs that have never heard the gospel, he's going to get a people in a coming day. Jews who have never heard the gospel, Gentiles who have never heard the gospel, Jews to become the preachers in that coming day, and Gentiles listening to the preachers and responding. And if you ask me why this great tribulation, there are two reasons, at least. One reason is that God will not tolerate unbelief. He will judge it. This unbelieving nation will be judged. These unbelieving peoples will be judged. But he will vindicate his son. And from out of these throngs who have never heard, there will be a response. And thousands, if not millions, will be saved in that day by the blood of the Lamb. You say it will be difficult. As soon as a man acknowledges the Savior, he lays his life on the line. And there will be martyrdoms in abundance. John says, I saw them. I saw the souls of them that were slain for the word of God and for the testimony. And he says, I saw them under the altar, the place of sacrifice. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, how long, O Lord? How long, O Lord, holy and true? Dost thou not avenge us? How long? You'd think it was lifted out of the Psalms. There's another reason why the church will not be here. We of this present day, we can't call down vengeance on enemies. We don't cry to God to avenge the blood of martyrs. We don't do that today, but these will do it in a day to come. How long, O Lord, O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before there is judgment and vengeance for our blood? Aye, there will be martyrdoms in that day. They're given white robes, and they're told to wait for a little season yet. There are many to be killed yet. There are many to be slain yet. They will wait till all is fulfilled. Now there's a little problem. It's not a problem about which we should argue, but it is a wee problem. Seals, trumpets, vials. Are these consecutive? Do they follow one after another? Or does the one come out of the other? I must say that the majority viewpoint would seem to be that after the sixth seal, there comes the series of trumpets. And after the sixth trumpet, there comes the series of bowls of wrath. I personally don't see it like that. And although on the chart, on a flat surface, I don't know if there's any other way you can depict it only but that they look like this, I do believe that they are consecutive. That is to say, there are six, indeed seven seals that bring us, I think, right through this period, right up until that time there, right up until the king comes. Because the seventh seal is a silence of judgment accomplished. It is as if we hear the cry of chapter 16, it's done. It is done, and everything's silent now. It's all over, it's done. Then I think what happens now is that we go back again, and over some of this period we have another look as the trumpets are blown. And then we go back again and have another look as the bowls of wrath are poured out. And whatever you think about the seals, I don't think there is any doubt that certainly trumpets and bowls bring us right up until the coming of the king. That must be very clear. So the moon is turned to blood. The sun becomes black as sackcloth of hair. A great earthquake shakes the globe. The stars of heaven fall. Is this literal? What a fearful thing if it is literal. The sun blacked out. The moon like blood. The stars of heaven falling like figs from a tree. It might be literal. It might be symbolic, as much of Revelation is. And if it is symbolic, sun, moon and stars are ever symbols of government. The sun is the supreme government. The moon is subordinate government. The stars are minor governments. This is anarchy complete. A shattering, a shuddering, a falling to pieces of every semblance of government, of law and order of any kind. The heaven departs like a scroll when it is rolled together. Mountains and islands are moved. And the kings and the great men and the chief captains and the mighty men and every bondman and every free man hiding themselves as if there was no distinction in class at all. They're all hiding themselves in the dens and in the rocks of the mountains. And they're crying to the mountains and rocks, fall on us, hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. What a strange expression. The wrath of the little lamb. You see them in the fields these weeks, these months, these little lambs. Can't you imagine? The wrath of the Lamb. The great day of his wrath has come, they cry. And who shall be able to stand? And they look for a hiding place, which is not there. Oh, awful day. Who would not be sheltered, O Lamb of God, in thee? Safe at thy side, when wild and loud the shrieks of that unnumbered crowd shall fill the heavens and rend the skies, till judgment's doom shall close their cries. Well do we sing, then, Lord, shall I fully know, not to them, how much I owe. But there will be a great company saved for his glory. I tell you a little thing which is interesting as I close. In Israel today, every Hebrew boy is learning four languages, at least. He's learning Hebrew, the national language. He's learning Arabic, the language of his neighbors. He's learning English. It's the medium of education in Israel, English. And when he gets to a certain grade, he's got to take a foreign language, as they call it, so he's got to learn French, Spanish, German, whatever. As well as that, many of these young Jews in Israel today, they are the children of continental parents who have come in what they call the Aliyah, the great return to Israel. They are the children of incomers. And some of these parents, they too are of mixed of different nationality. And there are many boys and girls in Israel today, and they're speaking Hebrew, they're speaking Arabic, they're speaking English, and they're speaking two continental languages, the languages of their parents. I know one little boy, and since he was about 12 years old, if you had wanted if you had come to talk to him, he would have said to you very politely, "Which language do you want to speak?" I didn't have any problem. English. "Which language do you want to speak?" But what I wonder, as I think about it, is this, is God, in his sovereignty, preparing a nation of linguists out of which will come preachers of the gospel of the kingdom of a future day. We shall not be here. We shall be gone. We look for him. The demolition is pending. But he says, "I'll come for you. I'll take you home." And we wait for his call. May the Lord help us to pray for those that are not saved yet, because these things might not belong to the dim distance. Shall we pray?